In 1854, the British Empire found itself embroiled in a conflict known as the Crimean War. The Crimean War was fought for 3 years, from October 1853 until March 1856. Most of the fighting took place in Crimea, which is that peninsula which hangs down from the north side of the Black Sea. The British were not alone in this conflict. They had allies. Their allies were France, the Ottoman Empire, and Sardinia. Together, the allies were fighting the Russian Empire. Now, the reason that the allies were fighting the Russians are numerous, as it is in every war. Each ally had their own interest, of course. The war began with a struggle in the Holy Land. For some years, there had been this rising tension between French Catholics and Russian Orthodox over access to the Holy Land. In 1853, there was a riot in Bethlehem between French monks and Russian Orthodox monks, and many were killed. The catalyst behind this particular conflict was the fact that the Ottoman Empire, Turkey, which controlled the Middle East, was in decline. It was losing power and influence, and the Russians sought to expand their empire into this growing power vacuum. The British, who viewed themselves as the preeminent world power, were anxious to prevent any Russian expansion. Tsar Nicholas I of Russia had recently constructed a navy for the Black Sea, which he used to attack Turkey. The French and British fleets entered the Black Sea in 1854 to protect the Turkish transports. The Allies landed in Crimea, and there they began a year-long siege of the fortress at Sevastopol, which was Russia's principal naval base in the Black Sea. Sevastopol is at the point of the Crimea Peninsula. Probably the most famous battle of the Crimean War took place just outside Sevastopol at the port of Balaclava, where the British had stationed their troops. At the Battle of Balaclava on October 25th, 1854, the British were badly defeated. It took 3 weeks for the news of the reports of the battle to return to Britain, and then another 3 weeks after that for Britain's poet laureate, Alfred Lord Tennyson, to pen the poem about this defeat, which he titled The Charge of the Light Brigade. That poem begins with these stanzas. Half a league, half a league, half a league onward, all in the valley of death rode the 600. Forward the light brigade, charge for the guns, they said. Into the valley of death rode the 600. Forward the light brigade. Was there a man dismayed? Not though the soldier knew someone had blundered. Theirs not to make reply, theirs not to reason why, theirs but to do and die. Into the valley of death rode the 600. The Light Brigade were cavalrymen, 670 men on horseback. They were fast and maneuverable. They wore no armor, and they carried only sabers and lances. Their job was reconnaissance and skirmishing. They excelled at cutting down infantry and artillery units who were attempting to retreat. At Balaclava, that is exactly what they were called in to do, except, as we heard in the poem, someone had blundered. The battle site was a long, narrow valley, about 1 mile from end to end and half a mile wide. Parallel hills ran down each side of this valley. The British forces were grouped at the western opening of the valley. In the hills on each side of the valley, the Russians had dug in with guns and artillery. At the eastern end of the valley, opposite the British, was the bulk of the Russian army, protected with large guns. The Russians were planning to advance on the Allies to break the siege at Sevastopol. At about 10:45 on the morning of October 25th, Lord Raglan, commander of the British forces, was positioned at a high vantage point over the valley. He could see a section of the Russian army retreating with artillery, so he sent a message that the light brigade should engage them. Raglan's order, unfortunately, was not written down on paper. Instead, it was given orally and vaguely. He gave the order to Captain Nolan, who delivered the message down to the valley floor to the cavalry, saying they should attack the guns immediately. And then he waved his arm in the direction. The order was questioned because of its vagueness and because it didn't make sense. The commander of the cavalry, Lord Lucan, he could see the guns at the other end of the valley protecting the Russian troops. And he didn't believe that it would be wise for his men to attack like that. They would be too vulnerable. From their position down on the valley floor, Lord Lucan could not see what Lord Raglan had seen from high up, which was a different unit of Russians. Those were the ones Lord Raglan intended to attack. But Nolan repeated the order, and therefore the cavalry had to obey. They charged into the valley on what we would today describe as a suicide mission. And it is believed that Captain Nolan quickly realized the mistake because as the charge began, he raced ahead, appearing to try and cut off the troops. And he was yelling to them at the time, but we will never know what he was yelling because Russian artillery at that moment killed him with a shell. The men rode up the valley, taking casualties as guns rained down on them from three sides. As Tennyson described it, cannon to the right of them, cannon to the left of them, cannon in front of them, volleyed and thundered. Stormed at with shot and shell, boldly they rode and well into the jaws of death, into the mouth of hell, rode the 600. Flashed all their sabers bare, flashed as they turned in air, sabering the gunners there, charging an army, while all the world wondered. Plunged in the battery smoke, right through the line they broke. Cossack and Russian reeled from the saber stroke, shattered and sundered. Then they rode back, but not the 600. Against all odds, the Light Brigade attained their goal. They reached the end of the valley. They engaged the Russian troops there. They expected to be joined by the slower but more armored heavy brigade. However, for reasons that are not clear, the heavy brigade was never sent. And the light brigade was forced to retreat back along that same valley of death. As Tennyson would write, cannon to the right of them, cannon to the left of them, cannon behind them volleyed and thundered. stormed at with shot and shell, while horse and hero fell. They that had fought so well came through the jaws of death, back from the mouth of hell. All that was left of them, left of 600. The charge of the Light Brigade into the valley and back lasted about 20 minutes. 110 men were killed, 129 injured, 32 were taken prisoners. But these were not the only casualties. 375 horses were killed or injured so badly that they had to be put down. The Apostle Paul is without a doubt the most significant of the church's first missionaries. He devoted his life to spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ and founding new communities of faith. The letters that Paul wrote to those fledgling churches make up a critical portion of our Christian scriptures. From our vantage point today, we look at Paul and we see a superhero of faith. We study his life, we study his letters. His teachings of Jesus are foundational to our belief and understanding. However, this is not always the case. In his day, Paul did have many detractors within the church, people who were critical of his ministry and his teachings. For example, some were concerned by his lack of credentials. Who was this man? What gave him the authority to preach and teach? Some accused him of being a little more than a door-to-door salesman of God's word. Paul was also criticized for his appearance. He had this weak physical presence, they said, and he was not an impressive speaker. And Paul readily admits that no, he wasn't a powerful orator, but that he did stand behind everything he preached. One particular thing that Paul did that attracted a great deal of criticism was to preach suffering. Paul did not glorify suffering, but he did acknowledge that followers of Christ needed to recognize the suffering that Jesus endured in his life. Paul's words on suffering, well, they seem counterintuitive to us. How could suffering bring us closer to God? Shouldn't happiness do that? Paul taught that in our own suffering, we are made stronger. Paul tells that because of his personal suffering. That because of his personal suffering, he is better equipped to help those in the midst of their suffering. He has experienced God's comfort. Through suffering, he says, we can see hope. Just as Paul preached suffering, there were other missionaries preaching counter to Paul. And Paul somewhat sarcastically refers to these as the super apostles because they were so perfect. Like Paul, they traveled from community to community, preaching about Jesus. But theirs was a different message, a more palatable gospel. Paul's message focused on sacrifice. These super apostles preached a more acceptable message that was scrubbed free of any sacrifice. And who wouldn't be attracted to a promise of salvation with no suffering or sacrifice? That's an easy sell. There are no strings attached there. The super apostles were super popular, and they framed Paul as being too negative and hurting the church. Our reading today from Corinthians is admittedly a bit obtuse and hard to wrap our head around. Paul is talking about the afflictions and the difficulties that Christians face, and how these afflictions will lead to a future glory. He says that our life here on this earth is just a tent. And that tent is only temporary. But there is an eternal house made by God waiting for us. It is this promise of God that gives us the confidence to walk by faith. Our goal should be to please God in all that we do. At the Battle of Balaclava, those 670 men charged into the Valley of Death despite the obvious dangers. They had orders. They obeyed, and many died. And I want to be very careful here and point out that God's orders are never wrong. They are never blunders. However, God's word may bring us suffering. Doing what is right, following God's will, may incur sacrifice. We walk by faith, not by sight. Paul reminds us of Jesus' sacrifice and death. Jesus gave himself because of his commitment to God the Father, as well as his love for us. Through Jesus' death, we may find life. As Paul tells us, in Christ, there is a new creation. The old has passed away. Everything has come new. Although the British lost that battle of Balaclava that day, all is not as bleak as it may seem. There were some bright spots. First, it has to be pointed out that the courage exhibited by the Light Brigade put a fear into the hearts of the Russian soldiers. And for months, it was said, the Russian soldiers would flee at the sight of those tenacious British. Second, back home in Britain, support for the war, it had been waning. And the stories of the exploits of the Light Brigade renewed the people's spirit and commitment for the war effort. It must be pointed out that support for the officer class was less enthusiastic in face of their blunders. The members of the Light Brigade were heroes. They were heroes for following orders. They were heroes for going into battle despite overwhelming odds. They were heroes for their sacrifice. Tennyson concludes his poem with these words. When can their glory fade? Oh, the wild charge they made. All the world wondered. Honor the charge they made. Honor the Light Brigade. Noble 600. Our faith has heroes as well. And our heroes are those women and men who selflessly give of themselves, following God's word despite the cost. Some heroes, they've given their lives, but most work quietly, without fanfare. No one writes poems about them. No one sings songs for them. They are the ones whose confidence is their God, whose goal is to please God. They walk by faith. May we be inspired by them. Amen.